much to my doctor's chagrin, because I missed the part where it says don't fly for 8 weeks after you have surgery. They're letting me go anyhow. But tomorrow, I'm going to be flying to Tampa for a week of continuing education. And I get to fly on two planes one way and two planes back. And whenever I fly, I always wonder if the person next to me is going to want to chat. Sometimes, you know, you bury your nose in a book or you pretend to start going to sleep, and that's that, if you don't want to talk. But if they do, it is pretty much guaranteed that they will ask, "What do you do?" It's a common question, whether you're on an airplane or you're at a party meeting someone new. It's not a perfect way to get somebody else to open up to you. People sometimes make judgments based on stereotypes or past experience. So you could probably get to know a person better by asking them a dozen different questions. Asking them what book they're reading, or to tell you something about their childhood. All kinds of questions that might get you better information. And yet for a lot of us, what we do for work is an important part of our identity. Strangely enough, if I'm dressed like this, people rarely ask me what I do for a living. I don't get asked. If you're in a Catholic hospital and you're a woman wearing a collar, you probably will get called sister on the elevator, but otherwise, they pretty much know, you know, I'm clergy, I'm a pastor, and so they figure that's all the information that they need to know about what I do for a living. And I suppose the same was probably true for Simon Peter and for his brother Andrew. They didn't have a uniform that identified them as fishermen, but if you met them on the street and their clothes were wet with seawater and had that, you know, ocean kind of smell to them, you might just guess that they were fishermen. And if you shook Peter's hand and you felt the calluses and the roughness of his hands, you would be able to tell that this is a guy who works hard, this is a guy who does something with his hands. And if he smelled like fish, then it's a pretty good guess that this guy is a fisherman. And in that time and place, that was probably all you needed to know, and it was maybe all you wanted to know. And yet Jesus met them and he saw something in them and he asked them to follow. Follow me. Over the years, I've seen a lot of people get that call. People who came to the seminary to see if maybe it was the place for them and asked lots of questions about the cost and housing and what did you need to learn and what did you need to do and was it going to work with their lives. People with perfectly good jobs, jobs they were good at, who wondered if maybe they should be serving God in another way. For some people, the answer was yes, but for others, they weren't ready or certain, or they just didn't feel like they could leave their old life behind to follow Jesus in a new calling. It can be tough, especially if you have kids who want to go to college, to suddenly give up a great job and become a full-time student. And I get it. I was still in junior high, though, when I first imagined being a pastor. But by the time I was ready for college, I just couldn't see it. I had been on my church council as a high school kid, and I thought, yeah, pastors get called in the middle of the night. People argue with them. It isn't always just, you know, smiles and singing pretty music. I'm not sure I ever want to do this job. Jesus may have been calling, "Follow me." But all I was hearing were the challenges that came with being a pastor. And I just didn't think it was the life for me at that point. I didn't think I could do it. A few years later, I heard the call again and said, okay, I'm going to go to seminary. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be a pastor. But about halfway through, I had a whole new set of questions. Was this really what I was supposed to do? Was God really calling me to be a pastor? It's a question that I ask myself over and over, every year at least once. Is this what I'm called to do, and is this where I'm called to do it? Of course, it's not just people who work for the church who have this experience. There are people acting out their faith in probably every occupation you can imagine. They sensed that God was calling them to do their work in a community that needed them instead of in a place where they might make more money or have more prestige or more perks. People doing the work of cooks and accountants, doctors and farmers, technicians and teachers, musicians and writers. And then there are the people who are called to serve, oh, on the church council, or to volunteer at the food pantry, or to teach Sunday school, or to sing in the choir. They heard Jesus' voice calling them to do something new, something they hadn't done before. Jesus says, follow me, and it comes in the form usually of a person from your church. But they heard Jesus' voice calling them to something new, and for some reason the answer was yes. For others, the answer is no. Not me, not now, not this. They don't want to, or they aren't ready yet, or they don't think they have what it takes. I can't tell you how many times people have told me, I could never teach children in Sunday school. What if they ask me something I don't know? That happens to me all the time. You look up the answer, you try to figure it out together. But for whatever reason, they were asked to do something to follow, and they weren't able to answer yes in that moment when the call was extended. And really, it makes sense. Doing something new or different can be scary, and it can be costly. The Bible is full of stories about people who said yes to God, only to have their lives completely turned upside down. Saying yes can result in hunger and homelessness and rejection. If you read your Bible, it can lead to sleepless nights, time in prison, being beaten to death, and even dying. Who would want to say yes to that when you consider all that the disciples ultimately experienced because they said yes to Jesus? Saying no doesn't sound all that unreasonable. So why did Simon, Peter, and Andrew take that risk and agree to follow Jesus? They had families, they had homes and businesses to care for. What was it that allowed them to follow Jesus at the drop of a hat? And what about James and John? Matthew says that they immediately dropped everything, kissed their dad goodbye, and went with Jesus. Were things so difficult at home that a simple request to follow me was all it took for them to just drop everything and walk away? The Bible doesn't say anything about there being a hesitation. There's no discussion. There's no debate. There's no coercion on Jesus' part. But there's also nothing that would lead anyone to think that being the disciples of an itinerant preacher and teacher would be a better deal than staying home and catching fish. So did they drop everything? All because Jesus said, follow me? It's kind of a trick question, because the answer is no. Jesus did more than just ask them to follow him. He said, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. That's what he said. And the second half of that call is just as important as the first. Jesus didn't just invite them to follow behind him and step wherever he stepped and go wherever he went. He asked them to do more than that. You see, Jesus didn't ask the four fishermen to abandon everything that they knew. What he asked is that they put their experience and their expertise to work in order to proclaim the gospel. I will make you fish for people. It may have sounded a little bit strange, but there must have been for those four men a sense of comfort in the words as well. I will make you fish for people. They knew how to fish. They knew that being successful fishermen wasn't just about having a nice boat and some nets. It meant being informed about the location. Where was the best place to fish? What kind of fish were you going to catch in that place? There was a better time of the day. What was the best time in this location to fish? What was the best kind of net? Did you need bait, or could you just do without? They knew that being a good fisherman meant maintaining your equipment and making sure your nets were trimmed and your sails were in good shape. You needed to keep an eye out for leaks and holes in the boat and the net. And they knew that there would be bad days as well as good days. Someday you were going to work all day and you weren't going to catch anything. They knew that being patient was important, and that avoiding danger from bad weather or rocky shoals could save your life. Jesus' call was to a new mission, a totally new kind of work, to do kingdom work rather than fishing work. But he still wanted them to be fishermen. Something in their new calling would be an extension of their old one. For Peter and the disciples that were fishermen, they would have made sure to go where the people were. You don't go where there aren't any people. You go where you know there's someone you can catch. They would have thrown out the net of the good news and then hauled in whoever they could. The other disciples probably had a different sort of model. For them, making new disciples may have been a bit like collecting taxes, or being a vine dresser or a farmer. Whatever work it was that they did before they met Jesus, there was something about that occupation that they could put together with their life of discipleship. Each of them brought their own experiences and expertise and talents and know-how to the task of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. About 25 years ago, there was a couple in our congregation, and to me, they seemed to be older people. In truth, they are about the age I am now. They were very young. Lots of life ahead of them. Lots of energy. And Jim and Joe announced, quite to the pastor's surprise, that they were going to get married. He was divorced and she was a widow, and I knew they were friends, but I didn't know there was any big romance going on. But they were, and they had decided that after being friends for several years, that they wanted to get married. They seemed a bit unlikely as a couple, but what was even more surprising about their decision to get married was that less than a year later, they said that they would be putting their house on the market, they would be quitting their jobs, and they were moving to Mexico to be missionaries. They left behind their children and their grandchildren, and off they went. Jo had managed some rental properties that she and her first husband had owned. Jim was a computer guy who did all kinds of accounting work and wrote code and did things that none of us understand. His treasurer's reports were nearly undecipherable. They were so detailed and specialized. But they decided that they had been called to leave the security and the culture and the things that you could do in Lake St. Louis, Missouri, to be in the suburbs, and they were going to go to a poor rural community in Mexico. After the first year, they came home to see their grandchildren, and it had been a hard year. There was a lot of things to adjust to in their new surroundings. They had a new language, there was a new culture, different kind of housing, different sorts of transportations. Some of their expectations had been met and others had not, but they were genuinely joyful. They knew they had done the right thing. They continued to feel that God was calling them back to that village and that they had gifts to share with that community. And when they went back, it was with a truckload of supplies given to them by their friends and their family and their congregation. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he doesn't do it because you've been wasting your life doing something else or because he doesn't think that what you are doing is unimportant. There is value for what you are doing. Instead, I think Jesus calls us to follow him precisely because of what we have been doing, because of what we have become and who we are. The Holy Spirit knows how to use your skills and your gifts, your desires, and even those things that have wounded you to deepen your relationship with God and with God's people. And when people see you, they may assume, ugh, just another fisherman, just an ordinary person, or at least they may assume that at first, or they might not understand at all what it is you're up to. Why is it that you are answering this call to do something on behalf of Jesus? It's as Paul says, the message of the cross will look like foolishness to some people, but in reality, it is the power of God. Our willingness to serve God in our own particular way is a powerful thing. And it doesn't have to be fancy. Paul said that he had not been given eloquent wisdom because that way his delivery wouldn't get confused with the message. People would hear his message because it wasn't covered all up in intellectual speak and fancy words. they would be able to hear loud and clear the gospel truth of power. He hadn't had any training as a public speaker. God calls us every day to be transformed, to be changed, to take who we are and to use it on behalf of Him and His people. And He calls us to be transformational, to share in bringing about the kingdom of God by sharing the good news with other people. God doesn't want us to just sit on the sidelines. God wants to use who you are. Whatever you do, wherever you live, whatever brings you joy, God can use those things to do something new. The call to be a part of the kingdom of God has been passed from Jesus to the disciples and on through history until it came to us. But we can't let it stop here in this place. When I was a girl, if you were around in the 60s, you probably remember, there was this whole God is dead movement. All kinds of books were written. Philosophers and theologians like Friedrich Nietzsche proposed that striving and self-centered human beings, all of their wanting to succeed, all of that had killed God. It even made the cover of Time magazine in 1966. Is God dead? Had we done away with God? What was the church to do? Pretty quickly, it came around to saying, yeah, no, God is not dead. God is alive and well. But today, the question is whether or not the church is dying. Is it quietly fizzling out? Will it ever be as popular as it once was? Will there ever be a time again where the church seems to be the center of community life? Maybe that's not important. But even if God is looking at the church and sees that it is changing, I don't think God sees it dying. And even if God does, God knows how to work with death and resurrection. God knows how to transform a hopeless situation and turn it around. God is calling us to be a part of that movement. If someone suggests to you that the church is dying, don't let it go by. I don't think it's true. But the church is changing. Who we are called to be and what we are called to do may not be the same as it was when we were younger or when the church was younger. But the message is still there. God is calling us to use who we are and to use what we have in as many ways as possible to say to other people, follow me, come with me, see what I've seen, know what I've known, come to experience the joy of being loved by God and of loving God's people. Come and try this new thing. Come, and we will make you fish for people.